Good morning, Bear Creek Church. Thanks for getting up today. Thanks for giving us a little time on your weekend, if you're watching on the weekend, although some people are watching this during the week, which is fine as well. I'm just glad that you're watching. And as we continue to meet together online, you know, the saying, I don't know if you noticed that behind me, it says where two or three are gathered, that's where God will be. And so this is gathering. You don't have to be in the same building for that, but we're gathering together, and so God is with us. And so we can have a great time of learning more about him and experiencing his presence in our life. So this is a good thing, and thanks for checking in and tuning in today. Just a couple of brief announcements. Again, stop out on the campus and see some of the things that are happening out here. Our studio apartments are really taking shape. I know this last week they framed up the doors and the windows, and they're getting ready to put them in, and then they'll start working on the inside to finish off the plumbing and the electrical, and then they can start framing up the walls. But it's really exciting to see the potential of these 9 new apartments that are being built, and we're really excited about seeing that progress. And it's just been absolutely beautiful on campus, too, with the rain that we've had and the weather that we've had. We've had a number of workers, construction people, cable people come in, and they just go, man, it's really beautiful out here. So if you get bored or if you want to have your lunch somewhere, come on out and sit on campus, sit around the pond, watch the muskrats. There's a family of muskrats out here, probably seven of them total. There's triplet fawns out here that run around in the afternoon, and there's lots of geese. That it's just relaxing and peaceful. So come on out and enjoy some time together and just relaxing. Just one announcement. You'll be getting some more information about this, but we're really getting close to refinancing the campus. Bremer Bank gave us a really great proposal, and we're going to go ahead with that. We voted on that before COVID started as a congregation to refinance. So we will pay off the contract for deed. And the good news is the Scott Trust will be paid in full, and also the Bible College, the Crossroads College, will be paid. And hopefully that will cover all the rest of their unsecured debt once we get this refinancing in place. Now, one of the issues that we've been discussing is who should own the property? What name should the property be under? And right now it's under Bear Creek Church. But talking with the elders, decided to get some legal counsel. So we talked with an expert that works with churches and then faith-based nonprofits and gave her the scenario about what we're doing out here. And she really recommended that we put the name of the campus into a nonprofit, faith-based nonprofit, which we've started called Bear Creek Development Center. And when you do that, there's a couple of reasons for doing that. The first is liability. If it's under the church and something happens in the housing, and then people could sue not only the housing part, but they could sue the church. This way, if you put it under a separate nonprofit, the nonprofit is affected by that and the church is not. So it protects the church liability. In the same way, vice versa. If the church, something happens in the church and someone sues, then they can't mess with the rest of the property as well because it's separated out. The second reason is for raising resources. You know, there's some organizations, institutions that won't give to a church, but they'll give to a housing project. And so it was recommended, and a lot of churches do this that are doing ministry similar to us. They start a faith-based nonprofit so that organizations, sometimes even government entities, will give to that because you're doing something with a common cause. And so that's a really good. And the third reason is it just frees up our elders to kind of do their elder. Instead of managing a property, they'll start focusing back in on the church and the ministry of the church as well. So those are just three quick reasons. But you'll be getting more information about that. That will need to be approved. And Jeff is going to send out an email, or probably did this week already. This is on taping on Thursday, so I think we're sending one out tomorrow, Friday. So you'll be getting this. And but there'll be more information if you have questions about that as well. We want to make sure everybody's clear about it. But just a little heads up, and we're excited about moving forward. And just as we continue to solidify our base out here, we're just excited what's happening on campus and the progress that's being made. And so we praise God for all of that. All right? All right, let's get into the message today. And again, thank you for tuning in. You know, I've been really bothered a lot. I don't watch a lot of news anymore just because I'm bothered by all the disunity that's out there. Isn't that crazy? It's really, really frustrating, and it's I just can't stand it. I hate conflict, and I hate backbiting, and I hate not knowing what's true and what's made up just to attack another person. And so it's really, really frustrating to me, the disunity that's all around in our country right now. Now, American politics was meant to be frustrating. The founding fathers didn't want a king or a queen to make all the decisions, so they purposely divided our government into three different entities that would hold each other accountable. And things were meant to go slow. They were meant to be debated, they were meant to be argued, they were meant to be checked by different checks and balances from the president to the Supreme Court to the legislative branch. That's the reason why they set it up that way. And so that frustration is common. It was on purpose. But boy, it sure seems more frustrating today than ever. It seems like nobody can get along. I remember reading about Ronald Reagan back when he was the president back in the 80s. And one of his good friends was Tip O'Neill, and he was a Democrat. He was the Speaker of the House. And they disagreed on a lot of policies. And they would argue their point, and they would try to defend their point. But I remember reading that Tip O'Neill said, you know, but afterwards, after all that was done, they would go out to eat, and they were friends, and then they would share Irish jokes with each other. President Reagan had such a great sense of humor. But they got along with each other. And it's good to debate and it's good to discuss things, but to leave as friends, I think that was the vision of the early founders, but gosh, it doesn't seem like that, does it? So it's very, very frustrating. Now, there's other reasons why there's disunity as well, and it's just kind of it's just things that have been bubbling up. I think they've always kind of been around, but it just seems like they've been bubbling up more and more. The cancel culture that's happening. If you say something or do something that another person disagrees with, they want you canceled. They want you they want you fired. They want you out of here. They want to close your business. Carrie had a friend of hers that posted something online that really wasn't controversial. She was just talking about wearing masks and how uncomfortable it was wearing them at work. Well, there was another person that said that or saw that and posted it at her work, what her comments were, trying to get her basically in trouble. I thought, man, that's really mean. She was just saying, she says, I wear it at work. I just frustrated at wearing it at work. But we get so tense. And now people are turning people in and trying to get them canceled. That causes division. And that's just nasty, actually, to do that. There's truth twisting and there's truth withholding in the media. The media on all sides, believe me, on all sides, they twist it and turn it to form their own narrative and what they want to get across. So it's hard to know what's true and what's not true. There's censorship on social media, and that's controlled by groups of people. And boy, if they disagree with you, then you're shut down right away. There's no freedom of speech on there, even if it's something that you disagree with. And that causes tension. The racial tensions that we've been going through, and most agree that there's got to be something that needs to be done. Now, many disagree on how to go about doing that, and that's where the tension is, but most agree, and that's really good news, that we're trying to deal with some of these things that have been festering for a long period of time. But again, when you go to the extremes, then there's division on how to exactly carry that out. There's political correct speech. People being frustrated that they can't state an opinion about something without being labeled a hater or a this or that, and so then they just stay silent. But how frustrating that is when people are just simply trying to get more information or just try to state an opinion, and right away people come down and clamp down on them because they said it in the wrong way. Now, it's one thing to say really hateful things, but it's another to define what hate is, exactly what that means. There's hypocritical judgments. You know, if your gal says or does a certain thing right, and then they do a certain thing wrong, but you say it's no big deal. But when that guy and that gal do something wrong, then you want them gone. But it's hypocritical when it's someone that you support that does something down hard on them. And then I think some of these things, I think the shift from modernism to postmodernism has really affected us as well. Those are philosophical statements. In modernism, and that was coming out of the 16th, 17th, 18th, 19th century, they're talking about how reason can come up with truth. If you just reason yourself, if you just think, you can discover truth. And this is where scientific method came. Science will discover what truth is. Well, there was a shift in the late 40s, 50s, 60s, especially, into what's called postmodernism. They decided that there's no such thing as absolute truth. And truth is true for who you are. Truth is truer for you and for the people that you grew up with, the community that you grew up with. And so they started to split people apart, that the only way that you know what's true is it's true from your heritage, from your ethnicity. It's true for maybe your experience, but it might not be true for those people. So it's divided the thinking of people. There's no grand story that defines who we are. You know, the American story used to be defined by the American dream, that anybody can come here and pursue their dreams, to start a business, to buy land, to farm, or do whatever. And that's been attacked because of some of the bad things that have happened with that, by taking people's property, stealing people's property, and so on and so forth. And those are good critiques. But that used to be kind of the unifying story. Now we got all different kinds of stories, and then we critique everybody else's. Well, actually, it's just the opposite. You can't critique anybody else's story because that's their story and that's true for them. And so you can't say, well, that's not necessarily a good thing that you're believing in there. How dare you say that? Well, that causes division as well. And then the other thing I think that causes a little tension is what's called multiculturalism. Now, there's really some good things about that. It's really good to understand our heritage and where we come from. I'm Norwegian background and Swedish background and a little Swiss background. And we kind of celebrate that a little bit, maybe at Christmas when we have lutefisk and lefse. We don't eat lefse or lutefisk anymore, but I make lefse. That's one of our traditions. But other than that, we don't talk a lot about our heritage. But multiculturalism was meant to celebrate the differences of people, and that's a good thing. But unfortunately, it puts everybody into different camps and different tribes, and it separates people instead of unites people. Now, there's good things about it, and there's some bad things that happen about it as well. But that's kind of the soup that we're living in. This is all the things that are stirring up, and I think they're all causes of some of the division that we have right now. Sometimes things are really good, but they can go in different directions that make it bad. Now, this disunity can sneak in the church as well. We've had people leave church because of what someone said on social media. We've had that happen before. They've been offended by someone's comments with a different point of view. That's why I don't do anything on social media other than give smart aleck comments on certain people, or wish somebody a happy birthday, or say crazy things on something that somebody else said. Not mean things, but just kind of fun things. I don't post anything on it because I don't think nothing really good happens. Just arguments happen on there. Now, believe it or not, I think churches struggle with this division as well. You know, people leave because they can't connect with the pastor, maybe. They maybe different personalities. I'm really laid back, and I followed a person that was very professional in one church, and suit and tie, just an awesome guy, very pastoral guy. I'm more flamboyant and loud, and I like to dress down. And some people had a hard time with that just because of that change. And sometimes that caused a little division because of that. It was just personality. Nothing bad, it's just different personality. A member who controls everything in a church, we have seen that before. And it could be somebody that's not even a leader, but their opinion matters, and they kind of intimidate people to think otherwise. And so they can kind of control things. They control committees, but that can cause division. Doctrinal positions sometimes can cause division. I know recently, within the last few years, gay marriage was something that split denominational churches based on their positions. And so that can cause division. In the 80s and 90s was the rise of worship music and new worship musics. And so that caused a lot of division in churches. Some people wanted the old hymns that were sung by Jesus. We don't have any that were sung by Jesus, but that's what they thought. Most of our hymns came from Europe and in the 1800s. But they were hymns that we grew up with and they were very important to us. And I love those songs, but I also like the new songs as well. But that caused a lot of division. Any kind of change can cause tension. When we went from, you know, having hymnals to putting everything up on the screen, I can remember people getting really upset about that, how they've taken away that holy book called the hymnal. Some of you don't even know what that is because you've grown up with worship lyrics or lyrics on a overhead projector or projected on a screen. And then culture in the church. Sometimes cultures can be something that's been around, maybe a group of families that have been a part of that church for years, and they kind of dominate the life of that, and they've created a negative culture. My brother is a pastor in a church in South Dakota, and he's doing a fantastic job. He's been there, gosh, close to 20 years, but he's really gone through a lot. He's loved those people through a lot of different things. And a while back, I know that he took a trip to New Zealand. His wife is from New Zealand, so they went to visit his family. And then when they came back, their church is going to vote on buying or moving forward on buying some property. Now, they've already discussed it and agreed about it, about certain things, but they needed the 2/3 vote from their members. Now, whenever you have votes on some of these issues, you have members that come from out of the woodwork from, you know, they hadn't been in church for 3 or 4 years, but they're members of the church because they're on a list or on their roll. I don't like that because they're not actively involved in church. To me, that's not membership, just to be on a list. Membership is that you are part of the fellowship of the church. That's why we wrote that into our bylaws as Bear Creek churches. If you're not involved, if you're not attending church, you forfeit your membership, because membership means active, that you're a part of the body of Christ. And so that's what that people came out. And so they did the vote. They needed 2/3 of the vote. And once when they voted, they missed it by one vote. One vote. They got 65.7% or something like that. Well, after that happened, one person stood up and just started to light it up and get after the leaders for this and that and this and that, and was very, very, very negative. Well, that was very frustrating to my brother. And he decided, you know what, I'm going to go talk to that person and find out why he was so upset. And so we had a meeting with him, and it was very cordial, and the person was very blunt with him and very upfront. And he says, the reason I did that was I was a pastor in a church, and whenever I tried to do things or make changes, some of the people would stand up and they would yell and scream and say, no, 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 no. They wouldn't let me do it. It was so frustrating that I decided to get out of ministry. And so the reason why I did that is that people did that to me. That's why I did it, because people did that to me, and I was hurt by that. And so I'm thinking, okay. So that means it's okay for you to do that? It was very interesting thinking, isn't it? That was cultural for him. A culture, the church's culture was that way, so he was just buying into that culture. And that caused division. I asked Al, what did you do? Did you pop him in the nose in Jesus' name? That's kind of how I would respond. I don't like that kind of attitude. Al's much better than I am. And my goodness, grow up, right? Grow up. Well, that's exactly what Paul was telling us to do. In this passage that we're going to be looking at today, he's really concerned about the unity of the church and basically says, grow up, become to the fullness of Christ. And when you do that, you can keep the church unified. And so we're going to be looking at Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16 today as we continue with our study called The New Normal. COVID has caused the new normal. Hey, a little bit of normal came back this week. Baseball started. The Twins are doing awesome. It's fun to watch them. Hopefully that lasts for a while. It's just fun to go back to kind of the old normal once again, but it's still the new normal. We have to do things differently. And the same happens when we become a follower of Jesus. That old life we lived has to change. And there's a new normal, things that we live differently because of what God has done for us in His Spirit in our life. Our behavior changes, our morals change, our goals, our attitudes change. We have more grace and humility. Our family changes. Now we are adopted into God's family, His church, and to be a part of that family is really important. Our mission changes, our hope changes, and our gods change. Maybe we've worshipped other things like pleasure or prestige or power or whatever that might be, and now we put God in His rightful place on the throne. So even our gods change. That's the new normal that we live. Now, one of the things in the new normal in living the Christian life is unity, and how important it is as Christ followers that we are one people. That's why Paul is very emphatic in the passage that we're going to be looking at today and laying out that argument about what that means. In verse 1, he says this. This is Ephesians 4, verse 1. He goes, therefore, I, as a prisoner for serving the Lord, I beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you are called by God. That therefore, in verse 1, points back to everything that we've been talking about in the last few weeks. God wants to bless our lives. We talked about that a few weeks ago, with significance and freedom and knowledge and hope. God opened the door of salvation for all peoples, not only for the Jews, but also for non-Jews, which are called Gentiles. There's a great section on that God's salvation is available to everybody. God created a new race of people. Instead of seeing gender, instead of seeing race, instead of seeing nationality, instead of seeing economic divisions, we are all one in Christ. That's our identity. Our identity isn't in the color of our skin. It's in the identity of who we are in Christ. And that unifies us. It creates a new race of people that's found in Jesus. That's powerful. We talked about that a few weeks during the racial tension that we went and looked at that passage there. So all these things, how important it is. He prays that God gave us His Spirit. This is something we learned a few weeks ago, to empower us. He prays, last week we talked about the big ask and how Paul asked for some amazing things in our life, that we would have inner strength, that we would understand how much God loves us, and that we would be filled with God. That means every area of our life is permeated by Him. That's what that therefore in that first verse is. Therefore, based on all these other things, he says, as a prisoner of the Lord, as someone that's been bound to Jesus, as someone that's locked up for Jesus, not only locked up because of preaching Jesus, but he's committed to Jesus, he's bound to Jesus. He says, I beg you to live a life worthy of your calling, of which you were called by God. That calling, what's calling? And he emphasizes it twice. He says, life worthy of your calling, for you were called by God. When people would write back in that time period, when they double that up like that, that means it's emphatic. That means they're emphasizing it. This is your call. Live a life that's worthy of your call. What's that call? I think we find that back in verse 4 and 5 in chapter 3 of Ephesians. Ephesians 3, 4, and 5. It says, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. That calling is that God's called us into a relationship with him, and he's provided everything for the means to make that happen through Jesus Christ. That's an awesome thing. That's what we were called to do. From the very beginning of time, God created us for that. And so we are to live a life worthy of that calling. Live in a way that honors that call, that honors that relationship. Paul's begging his readers to remember this and to protect this, a life worthy of that, and to throw away anything that causes division. Paul is just as concerned about the unity of church as Jesus was in his ministry as well. But how do we do that? And that's what I want to focus in on the rest of the time today. How do we keep the unity? How do we live a life worth of the calling? How do we keep unified so that we can honor God in that way? So I call this how to live a life united. We're going to look at the rest of that section in Ephesians 4. So if you have your Bibles, we'll go along and kind of go through these verse by verse. The first thing that we can do to live a life united is this: to develop Christ-like virtues in our life. He says in verse 2 and 3 in chapter 4, always be humble and gentle, be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. If we did that right there, that's all we need, right? Be humble and gentle always, be patient with each other, making allowances for all of our inconsistencies. A great verse, and that's something that you should put on your refrigerator and memorize. To be completely humble, gentle, and patient. Make allowance for you. These are imperatives. These aren't suggestions. These are things that God, that he's begging us to have in our life, Paul is. Now, humble is that we recognize who we are, that I'm Todd and you're God. Excuse me. I say it this way. I'm Todd and you're God. The point is, we're not God. And my name's Aaron, but Todd rhymes with God. But the point is, we recognize that we're not, that we, and being humble means that we know that God's in control and that we need to honor God with our life and follow God. That's humbling. That's humility. But it's also about recognizing who we are. You know, a few months ago, we studied the Beatitudes. And then there we learned about blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those that thirst and hunger for righteousness, those that are merciful, those that are pure in heart, those that are peacemakers, those that are persecuted. Those are all kind of positions of weakness. And once we recognize who we are, he's talking about blessed are those that are humble. Blessed are poor in spirit, meaning they realize how far away from God they are. Blessed are those who mourn, that they feel sorry that they've disobeyed God. Blessed are those that are meek, that are are powerful, but they've learned to surrender their life to the Lord, to make the choice to follow the Lord. That thirst and hunger for righteousness, they want to be what God wants them to be. And so that's what humble means. It means that we're pursuing God now, not our own desires and our own goals. We realize that we've made mistakes and we'll continue to make mistakes, hopefully not on purpose, but no one is above the other, right? No one's above the other. There's few things that can destroy community than pride and arrogance. That's why God hates it. There's certain things that God hates in the Bible. Yes, God does hate some things, and pride and arrogance is one of them. But he lifts up those that are humble, and here we are to have humility. The second word that he uses is gentle. That's just another word for meek. Now, in our language, meek kind of, you almost feel like it's a weak word, that you're meek, that you're timid, that you hide. But in the Greek language, it didn't mean that. It meant strength under control. It meant that you decided to control how you reacted to things so that you're in power, but you chose to be humble. It's the illustration is of a horse that's bridled. Horse is powerful, but under the bridle, you can control it to go the direction that you want it to go. That's what meekness is, that we have the ability to control, even though, you know, we could fly off the handle, but we control that, and we humble ourselves and don't do so. We choose not to do that. So that's the word gentle. Note that Paul says always, always be humble and always be gentle. The Greek word for always means always, every instant. But what? Always be gentle and humble. Yeah, but always be humble and gentle. Period. Case closed, right? That's hard to do, but that's what he's asking us to do. Another word he goes, be patient. That means long suffering, that we are willing to suffer long for someone. That's patience. It really is about controlling our anger, that we don't get overly, and anger can destroy relationships as well. Some of you have experienced that before. Becoming like Jesus helps drive that anger away, and we respond in a different way. Becoming like Jesus is a lifelong process, and so we need to learn to be patient with people. Doesn't mean that they need to be making progress, of course. You don't want them to fall back into their old way of life. But be patient with people as they develop and as they grow. And we remember where we've been at as well, and that might help control our anger. And then the other phrase I like is make allowance for each other. In some translations it says bear with one another, but I like how the New Living Translation does it. Make allowance for each other's faults. Hey, no one's perfect. And so let's quit expecting it out of people, right? Now, it doesn't mean that you don't challenge people to grow. We do that through humility and gentleness and patience. And if the other person's willing to work on some of these traits, they're going to receive that information really well. But it means that we build in right off the bat that people are going to let us down. I had to learn that the hard way when I started as a pastor. I thought everybody would love doing what the Bible says. Everybody loves Jesus. Everybody wants to do this because that's just so natural. And I found out rather quickly that's not true. And it was disheartening right off the bat. But once I understood and gave people, became patient with people, and then also made allowance for other people's faults, because I had my own faults as well. That took away the stress. Now, I was still determined that we needed to do some of these things, but it helped me do it in another way. Instead of being defensive and getting angry, I learned how to teach people and help people come along to think about the things that we're doing, and so and then to believe in it. Now, that little phrase, that it says, because of your love. You do this. Be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other. Make it along because of that, of your love. That word for love is agape, and we've talked about that before. That's unconditional love. It's a love in spite of what anybody else does. You choose to love that person, and you're always looking out for the benefit of that other person. That's the only way that we can do that, and that's the kind of love that Jesus has for us, and so these are the virtues that we have to put on, and that will help us keep unity in the church when we can do that. Second thing that he says is that we need to work hard at being peacemakers. Verse 3, make every effort to keep yourself united in the Spirit, binding yourself together with peace. Make every effort. Do whatever you can in order to maintain the Spirit, the unity in the Spirit. That means that we are united. It says keeping yourselves united. That means we're united already. We have something in common. When we committed to Jesus Christ, now we are part of God's family, and we are united automatically. We are part of God's family. So he says, do absolutely everything you can to keep that united in that way. We've all received forgiveness of sins. We get to the Holy Spirit. Now we're in Christ. Our identity is in Christ. We don't look at our gender, economics, orientation, country, state, region. We look at Christ. We are in Christ. That's who we are. And that's what we have to maintain our unity in. Now, we have to work hard at that to be peacemakers. That means we work hard. That means we make changes in order to sustain that. I like what Bible scholar Clinton Arnold writes about in his commentary on Ephesians. He says this, you know, if we're quick to get angry, then we need to work on patience. If we have a tendency to be proud, arrogant, and egocentric and boastful, we need to work on our humility. If we're insensitive, bullish at times, rough, bossy, or quick to impose on others, we need to work on gentleness. If we struggle with being intolerant and with shortcomings of other people, we need to work on bearing with one another in love. If unity among fellow believers in our own local communities or in our own local churches is not a priority to us, we need to make it a priority. If the ardent pursuit of unity between churches in our cities is not a priority, we also need to make that a priority as well. I really like that. You know, one of the things Jeff and I really have a heart for is working with other churches. And we're known for that. We're known for putting down. I know the church plant, we let them use our building when they start. And they were really shocked by it. Why are you letting it? Because you're church. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. you reach people, I reach people, but let's do that together. You do that in your neighborhood, we'll do that over here, but you're united. And so we love working with other churches. Like, it's so fun to come out here. And my friends at Evangelical United Methodist Church sent people to come and work on our campus. Our friends at Calvary Free came out and worked on our campus. Our friends at Autumn Ridge Church came on our campus. The new church in town, Eagerbrook, is considering sponsoring and supporting us with the ministry of our housing. We are working together to solve problems in our community. That's the beauty of it. And that needs to be a necessary part of it. We're not planting a flag here and says, no one, if you're not like me, then I don't want anything to do with you. We recognize that we might have slight differences, but we all love Jesus. We're all on mission. There's sometimes when you can't, because people have changed maybe what the Bible means and talks about and supports, and you have to be careful about that. But you might find some other commonalities that you can work together. But boy, we have to work hard at being the peacemakers. And that's what he's saying there. We do whatever we can, not only in within the church, but within your community as well. Now, the third thing that he says that will help us kind of develop this unity in our life to live united is to be firm in our commitment to the common faith. In Ephesians 4, verse 4 through 6, he says, "For there is one body and one spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all and living through all." There's lots of ones there. The word one isn't there. I think there's seven different ones. That's meaning it's an emphasis. One. It's one. You're one. You're one. There's one. Unity. That's what it means. So our differences among people can lead to division, but this should not be true in the church. Instead of concentrating at what divides us, we should remember what unites us. These are the essentials to our Christian faith. There's one body. There's one fellow. There's one church. You know, there might be different kinds of denominations, but there's one church. We're all kind of working towards the same goal. There's one body. There's one spirit that activates everything. Now, it's really interesting because Paul's writing to Christians in Ephesus, and Ephesus worshiped the Greek goddess Artemis. And there was also magicians and different kinds of spirituality that was going on there. Now, in some magic books, there's talk about spirits that you can call upon that would help you in life. They would come alongside you, and they would guide you, they would give you wisdom, they would help you in your situation. There's multiple spirits. Some would come and live among you to protect you in certain kind of things. Isn't it interesting that Paul says there's one spirit? There's not multiple spirits, and it's the Holy Spirit. He says there's one hope. That means a glorious future of eternal life. He says there's one Lord, Jesus Christ. Again, Artemis was worshipped for many centuries in that area. And when you look at some of the inscriptions, it says that she is the Kyria, the Lord. She is Lord of the entire cosmos, heaven, earth, and underworld. And so when Paul says there is one Lord, he's making a really dramatic statement to those people. You can't follow those other gods anymore. You can't follow those other lords. It is Christ who is the Lord. He says there's one faith. And he's really talking about the teachings of the Christian faith. Again, that's kind of exclusive. And when you're talking about a culture with many religions and many philosophies, he's saying, no, there's one faith. He says there's one baptism. That's the unifying experience that binds us all together into the family of God. It's the expression of our faith. But when we are baptized believers, you become part of God's family, the church. And there's one baptism. And then he says there's one God. And going back to the Judeo-Christian sin of monotheism, one God. Again, against the background of Christians and emphasis that grew up with many different gods, this is a really strong statement saying that there's just one, the Creator God. There's no room for what's called syncretism in the church. I'll take this from that religion. I'll take this from that philosophy. I take this from Jesus, and we'll mix it all together and create our own spirituality. He says, no, there's just one. So it's an exclusive claim, but this is the essentials of our faith. And when people believe in these essentials, that's what unites us. Okay? Paul is challenging. You're coming out of the world you lived in. You're coming into the new normal, and these are the new norms in your life, the essentials of your faith. But these unite you with other believers. Now, you won't be united with the world. You'll be at odds with the world because they'll disagree with you. But that's okay, because we're not of the world. We're of Christ. And we need to stand firmer in these convictions. And when we do that, that unites us as Christians. There's something else that I think that Paul's talking about here as well. I think he's saying, you know what, this isn't your church. This is Christ's church. And that can cause division. I've been a part of churches where they want to do their own agenda. And it really kind of comes around to the mission of the church. I think the most divisive thing is when you say, hey, we want to reach out to people. We want to be on mission. And people, whoa, 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 I didn't sign up for that. I signed up for the country club. You're here to serve me. You're here to give me benefits. And that's kind of what it was. It's like a country club. I remember one person telling me, not in from this Bear Creek, doesn't do this, from another church. He says, it's about time. We're the ones that give money here. It's about time that people start catering to us. That's what he said. Catering to them. I didn't bop them in the nose in Jesus' name, but I wanted to. That's very self-centered. And it's not about being on mission of God. It's all about that own person. And that's not what the church is. We're on a mission to reach the world for Christ and put the world back together again. And if you're not on mission, you're gonna mess that up. And you're going to argue and you're going to fight. That should be a non-negotiable. That's what surprised me the most in churches, that they weren't willing to think about sharing their faith with somebody else, or they weren't willing to do whatever it took in order to reach somebody that was lost. Man, they would get pushed back on that because they wanted it safe. They wanted them because that meant change. There was reasons for that. But I think that's what he's saying here. This is not your church. It's Christ's church. Now, you get to be a part of that, but you carry out Christ's mission in the world. And if you do that, that's what will unite you. All right. A fourth thing, he says, is do your part in the ministry of the church. It's kind of connected with what I just said. Ephesians 4, 7 through 16, a little bit longer here. Actually, it's 7 through 13. He says, however, so he's talking about this oneness that we have. He says, however, we also have some diversity. He says, he has given each of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ. That is why the scripture says, when he ascended to the heights, he led a crowd of captives and he gave gifts to his people. Notice that it says he ascended. This clearly means that Christ also descended to our lowly world. And the same one who descended is the one who ascended higher than all the heavens so that he might fill the entire universe with himself. Now these are the gifts that Christ gave the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. And their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and to build up the church, the body of Christ. And this will continue until we come to reach such unity in the faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. All right, very interesting here. In verse 8 through 10, Paul is quoting Psalms 68 through 18. In that passage in Psalms, it pictures God as a conquering king marching to the gates and then taking tribute from a fallen city. Now, Paul uses that picture to teach that Christ in his crucifixion and resurrection was victorious over Satan. And so when Christ ascended to heaven, he gave gifts to the church like a conquering king would give gifts to those that were loyal to him. So Christ came and conquered Satan down. He descended, and now he's ascended. He went to be with the Heavenly Father, and now he's giving out gifts, kind of the loot after conquering Satan and what he has done in this world. Now, the gifts come to us by spiritual gifts, different abilities and talents and roles that are given so that we can function in the church. The church is the body. And just like the body has lots of different parts, fingers and head and legs, and we do all different things, the church is like that as well. And everybody functions with a different role, but they're all very, very important. He says in Ephesians 4, 11 through 12, he says, now these are some of the gifts that he gave the church. Apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and to build the church. Now, Paul talks about other kinds of gifts in 1 Corinthians and in Ephesians and in Romans and 1 Corinthians. But here he talks about equipping gifts. He talks about apostles, and they were sent out ones. They kind of functioned like missionaries. They would go to other places and set up churches and develop leaders, and then they would move on. They had authority to be able to do that. Prophets were those that were able, they sought the Lord and sought the Lord's wisdom, especially when it had to do with the times. Sometimes they would look to the future. A lot of times it was just really confronting what was happening in culture. Evangelists are those that had a passion to reach people and share Jesus. They would travel around and had ability to share Jesus with others and baptize people. Pastors were shepherds or caregivers. They were kind of the groups that would take care of people and show compassion to people. And then teachers were those that had the ability to teach well. I've studied under master teachers, and man, they just have an ability to... You can hear from somebody that give you information and it bore you to death, but a master teacher, you just are eating it up. And that's a special gift. Now, their responsibility is to do the work of the church. It doesn't say that. It says their responsibility is to equip members to do the work of the church. This is really important. you know, pastors and teachers. I think these gifts are available today. As some people think that some of these might have ended. But I've read a lot of things about some Bible scholars, and some of these things I think are happening today as well. And that's not the point of this sermon. I don't want to debate that. But there's definitely, these gifts are available to the church to help build up the church. That's the whole point of it. When you're talking about pastors in a church, the job isn't to do all the ministry of the church. God's given you the Spirit of Christ. That means your prayers are just as effective as my prayers. God's gifted you to make a difference in a person's life as he's gifted me to do that. I have a different role. My job is to equip you, to teach you with knowledge and to give you, help you develop the skills so that you can go back and minister to your family. You can go back to ministry at your work. You can go back to minister to your neighbors. But we're all in this together. That's just my role. It was never meant that you pay someone to do the ministry of the church. Our job is to equip people to do that. Now, it's one of the things that I've been looking at as we've been in COVID exile here. And it's one of the things that we really want to improve, how we can equip you better so that you can live the Christian life out in the real world. And so we'll learn more about that this fall as we unfold some of our plans that we've been thinking about. But that's our role and responsibility, is to equip you to do God's work. And the key to that is everyone has a role. I state it in a variety of ways, but when I tell people, hey, when you come to Bear Creek Church, you're not going to just sit back and enjoy the ride. You're going to roll up your sleeves and get involved, because that's what the church is. Now, my role is to help you find that and where that might be and equip you to do that. But everybody needs to be. That's the way God created the church to be. We have a mission to accomplish in the world. Like I said before, it's not a country club. A country club is a social club you join, you pay your taxes or your fees, and you expect benefits. You expect to use the facility. You expect the people to cater you because you're part of that membership. But that's just not what it's about. It's about you rolling up your sleeves and being involved, saying, what can I do to be served? Not how are you going to serve me, but what can I do to serve? And you know what? That's unifying. Rick Warren from Saddleback Church has a great saying. He says, when people are rowing the boat, they can't rock the boat. I love that saying. That means when everybody's working together, there's little room to criticize because you're all working towards one goal. But if you're not sitting, if you're just sitting around going like, come on, why didn't you do this? Why didn't you do that? How come you didn't do that? Then you're rocking the boat. I have as a policy, if somebody really has a really concern that they think that I need to do, I think that you need to do this because this, I say, you know what? God's placed that on your heart. I think he's calling you to do that. And they go, whoa, 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 wait a minute. No, no. I said, God's put that passion in your heart. Maybe the Holy Spirit's telling you that you need to do that. And I think that's true. I think that's what's happening. If God's placed that in your heart, maybe he's gifted you to kind of meet that need. But together, you see, if we did it together, then that keeps us unified because we're all working. You've worked on projects before, and how fun it is to work with a group of people, and at the end of the project, you go, man, we did this together. It's fun that way. Even if somebody's just picking up boards or holding a nail or doing this, or no, don't hold a nail because you get your fingers hit, but you know what I mean by that. But everybody did their job, and it's so much better to do that, and that's where unity is found. All right, the last thing he says is this. Focus on becoming more like Jesus. This is true where we become more mature. Ephesians 4, verse 14 and 15, he says, then, if we do all these things that we've talked about, then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. And he makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. That sounds like an awesome body to be a part of. Healthy and growing and full of love. Have you ever been part of a boat in the middle of the lake and you're just sitting out there floating and the waves come and you're just going like this for the longest period of time, right? Am I making you seasick? He's talking about when we become mature, we're not going to be tossed about like a boat. We're going to be firm in the water. We're going to be focused in, and we're going to move forward. And a lot of that has to do with equipping what we do, teaching people about the knowledge of the Lord. He talks about there was false teachers coming and try to trick people, to twist it a little bit. And during Paul's time, there was people doing that. There was philosophies trying to sneak in. We have that happening in our own time as well. We got to be careful about that. That's why it's so important to be rooted into the basics of our faith so that we don't. But that's part of maturity. We're not just going to run over here because that's really interesting and run over here. That's what he means, back and forth, back and forth. But we'll be on solid foundation. and that will help us mature more in Christ. You know, there were some jealousies going on during Paul's day. They were jealous that Paul had such a following, and so people would gossip about him, and it caused division in the church. And that was hard. It was hard. Paul was very frustrated by that. Paul was many instances where Paul had to establish his credibility because of what people said about him. He says, we're not going to be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever that they sound like the truth. We're not going to do that anymore. And so we need to be careful of this as well. I see Christians that are getting lured. I see that today, getting lured into thoughts and positions that are culturally right, culturally maybe accepted, but not biblical. And they just want to be accepted by culture, but that's not the point of what we're to live. We're to be separated out. We're to be holy. We're to be unique because we have Christ in us. And so we can't give in to that kind of thinking. And we got to be really, really careful. And there's some churches that are falling to that as well. The point is here that if we're truly growing up in the Lord, and if we learn to develop healthy Christ-centered relationships, and we know that this is Christ's church, and we're here to serve, and we have a solid foundation to recognize false promises, false teachings, and gossip sneaking into our fellowship, these are things that all cause immaturity. But if we can focus on all these things that we've been talking about, that's when we grow, and that's when we become more like Jesus. That's what's most important, that we become more like Jesus. And that's what maturity is about. We will be complete. That's what the word means. I remember when our hormones were racing through our bodies in 7th and 8th grade, and we used to get frustrated with the girls because they didn't want to date us. They didn't want to go out with us. They would say, you're just so immature. That used to frustrate me, and I would used to say, oh yeah, what do you mean I'm immature? My voice was changing, so. But I just remember being frustrated by that. Immature? What do you mean by that? Well, that's kind of what Paul's talking about here. He says, don't be immature. Grow up. Grow up. But you grow up by being more like Jesus. If you're more like Jesus, then you believe in these foundations of the faith. You will develop these traits in your life. You will love people. You will put up with people. And you will maintain a unity. That's the calling in your life. But that's what a mature person does. And when you think about disunity in the division in the church, it's usually immature people that fight. They get their feelings hurt, and so they stomp off and they take their toys home because they're mad at the mature people. Sit down and talk it through and come with a third way. There's your way, right, and your way, but there's a third way that we can all agree upon. That's maturity. That takes mature people. And if we're going to be living united, we're going to have to be mature, and that maturity comes from Christ. All right. The bottom line here, you know, it was time for Jesus to go to the cross and to sacrifice himself for our sins. And he was with his disciples on that final night. And there was a number of things that happened. Just read the end part of John, the Gospel of John. You'll see a lot of things. Jesus washes his disciples' feet. They share in the Lord's Supper. He institutes the Lord's Supper there. And they share in a meal together. And so there were some really intimate moments. And then it says that Jesus paused to pray. What do you think he was thinking about the night before he's going to be crucified on a cross? What do you think that he's really concerned about? Listen to what it says in John 17, 20 through 23. Now, it's a larger section. I just pulled out this little section here. He says, I'm praying not only for my disciples that are with me here, he says, but also for all who will believe, ever believe in me through their message. Now he's talking to us. I pray that they will be one, unified. Just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me so they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as I love them. As much as you love me. He's going to be crucified the next day, and he's concerned about the unity of the church in the future. Isn't that interesting to me? That's how important it is. And notice what he says, the world will know based on their unity. That's how important this is. Why do you think that's so important? Because the world is watching us, and they're seeing if this Christian thing is true or not. And one of the biggest barriers to people coming to know the Lord is when churches are fighting amongst each other. Why would they want to join that? Why wouldn't we want to be a place where there's tension, where there's somebody that's controlling, and so on and so forth? It's one of the biggest barriers to mission as well. If you're not a unified church, you're not going to reach your neighbors. You're not going to reach the world for Christ. And so this unity is a big deal. That's why Jesus was so concerned by it. Again, when there's division and disharmony in the church, that's not very attractive. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians about having the spirit of the world versus the Holy Spirit within us. In Galatians 5:19 through 23, he says, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results will be very clear. Sexual morality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, quarreling, jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. He calls it sin. Let me tell you again, as I have said before, anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. Division, dissension, selfish ambition, those are all things that you don't inherit the kingdom of God. He says, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's no law against such things. Okay, tell me, what would you want to be a part of? The first or the latter? When a church is divided, they're living like the first part. They're living their sinful nature. Who wants to be a part of that? That's what the world is living. We want to be outside of the world. We want something different. We want an alternative. And the alternative is peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And that's where unity comes. And that's why it's so important. And if we can live like that, the church will be attractive to people. If we live in division, it will be repulsive to people. Jesus came to break down the barrier, people, and not only reunite us with Christ, but reunite us with each other. And therefore, we need to live like that. Jesus also said in John 13, 34 and 35, he says, a new command I'm going to give you, love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you must love one another. This will prove to the world that you're my disciples. How we treat each other and our unity will prove to the world that we are followers of Jesus. Isn't that something? And so that's why Paul is urging his readers, please, please live united. Live united. And he ends this way in Ephesians 4. He says, as each part does its own work, as you do the things that I just challenge you to do, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. Folks, I want Bear Creek to be a united church, and it is right now. And I want us to be a body that's healthy and growing and full of love. And that comes when we allow Christ and His Spirit to come and transform us and develop these traits in our life, and that we start working for peace, and that we do our thing, and that we make sure that we are strong in our faith, and that we do our roles and allow pastors and teachers and all these other to carry out their roles as well. And then we all grow to become more mature like Jesus. That's what He prayed about. And we can fulfill Jesus' prayer if we do so. And that's what it means to live a life worthy of His calling. All right, Jesus was in the upper room when He prayed that prayer. So I think it's very appropriate that we also meet Him in the upper room as He shared the Lord's Supper with them that night. And so if you want to grab your elements, we'll close off our service by sharing in the Lord's Supper. And this time we're really focusing on unity. You know, there's a piece of bread, and Jesus pulled that out. And He says, this is the body of Christ. There's oneness there. You are one in Christ. And He also distributed it and gave many pieces. Now, you're part of this fellowship, you're part of this fellowship, you're part of this fellowship, you're part of it, but you're all one in Christ. And so when you share in the Lord's Supper together, remember my prayer that I died for you to unite you with God through what I've done, and that you become one people. You are united. That's what my sacrifice is all about. And so I want us to focus in on that as we take in the Lord's Supper together, to remember that that Christ's body is one body, and to remember what His blood did. It brought us forgiveness of sins and united us, because now we are all one people together. So let's think about the body of Christ that was given for us and the blood of Christ that was shed for us, so that we can become one new people under Christ, and that we can be unified as the church, the body of Christ. Let's share together. In the blood of Christ. All right, can you pray? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the challenge today about living united, especially in a world that's so divided right now. But the church needs to model unity, and we do that based on who you are and what you've done for us, Lord. Not a false sense of unity that we don't want to rile anybody, and that we just are tolerant with any kind of position. That's not what he's talking about there. But there's things that unite us as followers of Christ. And this was Jesus' concern, Lord. And so, Jesus, I pray that you help us do that with your Spirit, that Bear Creek can stay united as we move forward and as we deal with the results of COVID and whatever is down the road here this next year or so. Keep us united, keep us focused on your mission, and help us become more mature. And Lord, I pray that you help us become united with our churches and our community as we work together to solve the community's problems, to reach more people for Jesus, and to love people to Jesus. And I pray for the church worldwide, Lord, that we can be united, that our brothers and sisters in the Philippines and in South Africa and in Brazil can all work together for the cause of Christ. And it couldn't be done without what you have done for us on the cross. And so, Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice, and we thank you for the gift of grace that we receive when we place our faith in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, everybody, thanks for listening in, and I hope this made sense to you. And boy, we need to model what unity is all about. And so I pray that we can do that as Bear Creek Christians. And as we move forward, continue to live in the new normal. I hope that you have a great week, and I hope everything's going well for you. If not, please call us. We want to encourage you. You know, we don't know what's happening, and we're not able to check in with everybody because we can't see everybody. But if there's something going on, please let us know, all right? And if you need to make a decision to follow Jesus, please let me know. Give me a call or text me at 507-884-1753 or email me at aaron@bearchurch.org. We had some awesome responses last week, and we're going to have some baptisms coming up here pretty soon. We'll let you know. We'll probably tape that and show you that. But if you want to make a decision to follow Jesus, please let me know, and we want to get you going on that journey, okay? Blessings, everybody. Hope you have a great week, and live united. We'll see you later.